Isaiah 6 up on the screen. I'll start reading. Okay. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." We need to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage of Scripture, Father, we pray naturally, the Lord, that we could understand it. Father, that your Spirit would help me as I proclaim it, as I explain it, but help each one of us as we hear that we might understand. But Father, we need so much more than that. Lord, we need your Spirit also to reveal to us the realities of which this passage speaks. Lord, we pray for each one of us that we might have an awareness of your holiness, an awareness of our sin, an awareness also, though, Lord, we pray, of your grace and mercy, an awareness of also of the work that you have for us to do. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, that the whole earth might indeed be full of your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6, and I've given it the title, Holiness and Hope. Holiness and Hope. What is the first step in finding hope as we look to the future? You know, our world seems a particularly hopeless place at present. And I prepared this sermon, I wrote these words before all the news yesterday from Israel and the Gaza Strip, from the earthquake in Afghanistan. Our world is such a difficult place at the moment. Is despair the only reasonable emotion as we face the future? Or are there any real grounds for hope? Or is it all just wishful thinking if we imagine this hope? And if there is hope, where do we start if we're going to find that hope? Well, the message of Isaiah chapter 6 is that we can find hope as we look to the future, but to do so, we have to come to an end of ourselves. We have to realize our complete and utter failure, the complete and utter failure of the human race as a whole to solve its own problems. We have to recognize our dire plight before a holy God. Coming to the end of ourselves is paradoxically the first step finding hope. It may seem a very odd place to start on a journey to hope. So we need to look in detail at what Isaiah is telling us. And as we start on our journey through the passage, there are two things, by way of introduction, to notice. The first is where chapter 5 has left us. The last sentence of chapter 5, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by the clouds. Isaiah's introduction to his ministry, because that's what we get at the beginning of the book, lasts 5 chapters. And it sets the scene in which his prophetic ministry took place, a ministry that went on for probably about half a century. It was a time of great prosperity, but it was also a time of moral and spiritual failure. Just look back at verse 7 of chapter 5. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. See, that failure isn't just moral, it certainly is moral, but it's also directly spiritual. It has all come about because the people have rejected God. The end of second half of verse 24 of chapter 5, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And the result is judgment. Beginning of verse 25 of chapter 5, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. So as Isaiah looks around him at the nation, at those who are supposed to be the people of God, he is feeling great distress. 6 times in Isaiah 5, Isaiah uses the word woe, woe. And as we saw last week, this has an element of distress as well as an undoubted element of condemnation. That raises the question for us, are you distressed by the sin you see around us in our world, the sin you see around us in our nation? Appalled that such sin is present even in what claims to be the church. That's the first thing. The first thing we need to notice by way of background before we get into chapter 6. And perhaps a second thing that we need to notice that is adding to Isaiah's concern is there at the beginning of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah's life is coming to an end. We're not sure whether Isaiah, the events of chapter 6 are before or after his death, but it's certainly in the year of his death. He had been a very long-reigning monarch. Couldn't compete with Queen Elizabeth, but 52 years he managed, which is pretty good. And King Isaiah wasn't just a constitutional monarch like our monarchs. He had real power, like a monarch and a prime minister rolled into one. Maybe even better, a monarch and a dictator rolled into one. And for much of that reign, much of those 52 years, he had been a very good king. But when he became powerful, you can read all about this, by the way, in 2 Chronicles 26, if you're taking notes. When he became powerful, he became proud. And he, as it were, got above his station. He was a king, but he thought he could be a priest as well. And he went into the temple to make an offering that only priests were allowed to make. And when he was challenged, he reacted angrily. And the Lord then responded by striking him down with leprosy. And his reign had a sorry end. He was excluded from his home. He was excluded from the throne. He was excluded from going into the temple of the Lord in any capacity to worship. And in the year of the events recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, he died a leper. He was a very visible illustration in that way of God's displeasure falling on the nation. If we add in the fact that we know also from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that the regional superpower, Syria, modern Iraq, was just at this time, the years leading up to his death, was just beginning to flex its muscles. So we can only begin to imagine how Isaiah must have felt as the end of the reign of King Uzziah drew near. So the starting point on the journey to hope is despair. A realization that you can have no confidence at all in the human race as you look around you, and as we look around our world, our nation, the professing church. Recognition that the human race deserves God's judgment and is facing that judgment. So as we start chapter 6, we may seem further away from hope than even before I opened my mouth and started speaking. How can this be the starting point on a journey to hope? Well, every journey starts with understanding where you are starting from. Now, when you get open up your map or your app on your phone, you need to know not just where you're heading, but where you're starting from. But there is another thing we must understand about our starting point. And that brings us to the first point. I've got 3 points this morning. The first one is a holy God, verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, there is a sense in which no one can see the Lord. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But even in the Old Testament times, before God became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in Old Testament times, there are occasions when God in some way, that is hard for us to get our heads around, but in some way, made himself visible to show himself to particular people on particular occasions for particular purposes, to reveal something more of himself that in a visible way. This is one of them. And like all the other occasions, people like Ezekiel, people like Moses, the language Isaiah uses gives only minimal detail. Listen again to verse 1, you know, and think, could I draw a picture of this afterwards? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You'd struggle to draw a picture of that, wouldn't you? Only minimal detail. But Isaiah is, it would seem, looking into the temple, and it would seem that this curtain that screens off the Holy of Holies has been removed, and Isaiah is, as it were, seeing into the Holy of Holies where God dwells among his people, and the Ark of the Covenant that is normally there has been removed, and the Lord is seated on a throne. He can tell us, Isaiah can tell us, that the Lord is high and exalted. But beyond that, the only thing he can tell us, he can comment on, is that the train of his robe, perhaps better, the hem of his robe, fills the temple. Think of it. The Lord is so vast, so glorious, that the whole temple complex, which was quite big, is just filled with the hem of his robe. What Isaiah sees is so glorious that it is beyond words to describe any more of what he sees of the Lord. But even that tiny detail conveys something of just how high and exalted the Lord is. And in his presence are heavenly beings, seraphim. Verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. So they have 6 wings, 3 pairs. With 1 pair they cover their faces. It's even these heavenly creatures who are perfect, who've never known sin, dare not gaze openly on their Creator. With 1 pair they cover their feet, which in The culture of Isaiah's day was a sign of modesty, so they're, as it were, they feel instinctively that they need to, they can't bear God's gaze on them. And with the other pair, they are flying. They are ready to serve. And with their voices, they call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, you don't add the word very to sort of intensify an adjective. You just repeat the adjective. So instead of saying very holy, you say holy, holy. Something's very holy. Here it is holy, holy, holy. This is the strongest form of the superlative. The Lord Almighty is extraordinarily holy, unmanageably holy, holy beyond any other being in the universe. What does holy mean? Well, at its very core of the meaning of the word has the idea of God being distinctive, different from anything that isn't God. To say that God is holy in that most basic sense is almost like simply saying, God is God. He's just God. But one way in which God is distinctive, one way in which God is different from us, one way in which he is distinctive is that he is pure in his character. He is perfectly just, perfectly right. His character is therefore a key part of his holiness. And so sometimes holiness has that meaning of being morally perfect. And as we'll see, that is significant in this chapter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is God's character, God's holiness shining forth. Alec Motier, a scholar, puts it like this, quote, "Holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness." And the whole earth, the seraphim say, in some way are full of the glory of the Lord. How creation shows something of how wonderful God is. Just to take a step back and see a theme running through the passage, it starts with Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah dies, king is dead. But Isaiah goes on to say, I saw the Lord high and all exalted, seated on a throne. And if you skip down to the end of verse 5, he says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty. Get the flow of the passage. Uzziah, the earthly king, is dying or dead, but the king is very much alive and is on his throne. If we look around us at what is happening in our world, the only rational response is despair. If that's all we see, what is happening in our world, I'm not surprised that there is currently a lot of anxiety in the non-Christians around us. What with war in Ukraine, what's happening now in the Middle East, with climate change, with the state of the economy, and so on and so on. I'm not surprised by the anxiety in our society. What surprises me is that there isn't more anxiety. If we human beings have to sort out the mess in our world, if we have to somehow construct by our own efforts hope for the future, then the only reasonable conclusion is that the future is hopeless. All the little kings, even if they seem quite impressive kings like the president of the USA and so on, all the little kings who we place our hopes in to sort out the future are dead or dying. They're like King Uzziah. But the King is on the throne. And he is holy beyond our comprehension. And the whole earth is full of his glory. So if we're going to find hope, you're going to find hope for the future, then the place you have to start is to come to an end of yourself, to reach the point of despair in the ability of other human beings or any group of human beings to produce hope for the future. But then you need to start by having a glimpse, even a glimpse of the holiness and glory of the Lord Almighty. He is the only one who can give us hope. But hope isn't what Isaiah immediately feels. And that brings us to the second point. Firstly, a holy God. Secondly, verses 5 to 8, a humbled servant. A humble servant. Verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. Throughout the previous chapter, Isaiah has been pronouncing woe on others. And he was quite right to pronounce woe on others. He was sent by God to do that. The sins of those who were supposed to be God's people were disgusting and were totally deserving of God's judgment. And it's entirely appropriate that we look around us and we see that the disgusting sins around us in our culture, in our society, and even in, sadly, in some of the professing church, deserve God's judgment. And one of the effects of living in 2023 is that we live in a world that is awash with media. We're very aware of the worst excessive of others. We could even see on news media videos taken of what was happening in Israel yesterday. That would never happen in a previous generation. But seeing the Lord high and exalted, and hearing the seraphim declare his holiness and his glory, has brought home to Isaiah that he's not just surrounded by sinners, brought home to Isaiah that he is a sinner. Woe to me, for I am ruined, I cried. Very striking that the thing that stands out for Isaiah when he has this vision isn't that God is creator, and that he's merely a creature. It isn't that God is awesome and powerful and he is just a puny and weak human being. What stands out for Isaiah is that God is perfect in his character. God is morally pure. God is just and righteous. And that he, Isaiah, is a sinner. Interestingly, Isaiah focuses on the sins of speech, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. Perhaps he's being challenged by the seraphim who are continually pouring out praise to God, and he thinks, well, I don't do that. I don't praise God as I should. Or it's perhaps because Isaiah's profession, if we can call it that, is he's a speaker. And he is painfully aware of the way sin affects his speech. James says, James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. The problem is, none of us are never at fault in what we say. Our words give us away. We don't need to look beyond that to discover that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner. I just have to listen to your words. You just have to listen to my words. So as he contemplates his own sin and the holiness of the Lord, the King, the Almighty, he cries out, I'm ruined. Now, you and I will almost certainly not be granted the sort of vision that Isaiah has. But nevertheless, God can bring us to that point where we are made very, very aware of his holiness on the one hand and painfully aware of our own sin on the other. And as we put God's holiness, our sin together, we too can be brought to the point where we say, woe to me, I'm ruined. Not much hope still, is there? But that is where we have to start. We have to be humble. But it isn't the end of the story. Hallelujah. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. One of the seraphim takes a coal with tongs from the altar. The altar is the place where God has commanded that sacrifices be offered. Sacrifices for sin. God's provision for the forgiveness of sins. And the seraphim takes it and he touches Isaiah's lips, the place where Isaiah has confessed his sin. And the seraphim says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So if you like, verse 6 is the symbol, taking the coal from the altar. Verse 7 is the reality, the explanation. We are sinners. We are guilty before God. Our society wants to sort of airbrush guilt out of the picture, but we are guilty. Now, of course, we can feel guilty for things that we don't need to feel guilty about when we've done nothing wrong. But the truth is, we are sinners who are guilty before God. God is holy, holy, holy. We are people like Isaiah with unclean lips and also unclean hearts and unclean hands. We are guilty before God, but there is a sacrifice by which our guilt can be taken away and our sins atoned for, that the price which justice requires can be paid. Those sacrifices on that altar in that temple in Jerusalem were just an illustration of the perfect sacrifice to come. They weren't the real thing. They were just illustrations of what was necessary. What was the real sacrifice? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. There's this. And by that will, the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Son of God became a man, born to the Virgin Mary, still 100% God, now also 100% man. He lived the perfectly clean, holy life that we all fail to live. He then wonderfully offered that life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for the sins of all who will trust in him, who recognize that there can be no grounds for hope in themselves, but who rely on his sacrifice for cleansing, who rely on his sacrifice, their guilt to be removed, who rely on his sacrifice for their sin to be atoned for. Has that happened to you? Have you caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, but then been humbled before him as you realize your own sin? Not just the sin of those around you, but your own sin. Have you then relied on Christ's sacrifice alone for forgiveness? Now, if Isaiah 6 were just about Isaiah as an individual finding hope, and about you and me as individuals finding hope, then Isaiah 6 could finish here with verse 7. And conveniently in the church Bibles, that's the end of a page. Very convenient. But Isaiah 6 doesn't stop here. The story carries on. It isn't just about Isaiah finding hope. It's about whether there can be hope for the whole nation, whether there can be hope for our world. Reminder that it isn't all about us. So we need to turn the page. It's not just about you and me finding hope. What about everyone else? So we turn the page and we discover that Isaiah isn't just humbled. He is a humbled servant. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God's got work he wants done. He had 700 BC or thereabouts. He still has got work he wants done. Isaiah volunteers, verse 8, carries on. And I said, here am I, send me. Now, I don't think we should read that as, I'm your man. If there's anything that needs doing, you've come to the right place, God, I'll sort it for you. That's not the spirit of it. Still less should we be like Peter on the night Jesus was betrayed, said, even if all fall away, I will not. Now, this isn't the voice of self-confidence either. This is the voice of someone who sees that this offering to serve is the only possible response to God's grace. John Oswalt, another writer on the passage, I thought he put it really well. He says, quote, having believed that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, and having received an unsought for, an unmerited complete cleansing, what else would he rather do than hurl himself into God's service? And he goes on, those who need to be coerced are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace towards them. But have you responded to God's call to service as Isaiah did? If not, yes, does that mean you're not really very aware that how immense God's grace has been to you? Then you need to go back and consider again the holiness of God in your own sin. What does God want Isaiah to do? Well, that brings us to the third and final point, a hard but hopeful message. A hard but hopeful message. Verses 9 to 13. Now, these verses are peculiar to Isaiah. They're specifically for Isaiah. One thing I am absolutely certain of this morning is that you or I are not going to be asked by God to travel back in time to be a prophet to the kingdom of Judah 700 years before Jesus was on earth. So there's something here that is specific to Isaiah. So we need to hear what God has to say to Isaiah, and then we have to say, okay, Lord, how does that affect me? So what does God say to Isaiah? Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. He's got something he wants him to say. He's going to be a prophet. God's got a message for him. And that message is a very hard one. He goes on, verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That there is no way of softening what the Lord said to Isaiah. Put simply, Isaiah, the people aren't going to listen to you. Oh, they'll hear you speak, but they won't understand what they're hearing. Their hearts will be utterly incapable of receiving the message. So they won't turn in repentance. They won't find spiritual healing. They won't find the forgiveness and new life you yourself have just received. Isaiah doesn't dispute what God says. How could he when he's just seen God's holiness and realizes how God is utterly above him? But he does have an understandable question. Verse 11. Then I said, for how long, Lord? Is this just going to be for 1 year, Lord? Is it going to be 10 years, 20 years even? You know, will a time come when the nation do respond to my message? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be stump in the land. No, Isaiah. They won't listen until they have experienced judgment and exile. Actually, that will be the case. There'll be repeated judgment. It will be the case until the holy seed comes, who will be the stump in the land. Holy seed, stump. Well, in the structure of Isaiah, this comment looks forward. If you can just flick over a couple of pages or swipe whatever way you have to swipe, to chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse was the father of King David. So a shoot from the stump of Jesse means a descendant of King David. But this one will rule perfectly. Under verse 3 of chapter 11, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, righteousness will be his belt, and the faithfulness that the sash around his waist. Who is that looking forward to? And all the Sunday school children know the answer. Jesus. It's looking forward to Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how long will it be till the people of Judah, the Jews, find forgiveness and atonement, find the hope that Isaiah has found? Isaiah's going to be about 700 years. Now, that isn't to say that no Jew will be saved between Isaiah's day and the coming of Christ. For example, in chapter 8, verse 16, Isaiah refers to my disciples. But what it is saying is that there won't be a turning to God. There won't be an experience of healing in the nation until Christ comes. The nation... This is a terrible, terrible truth. The nation of Judah in Isaiah's day had passed the point of no return. Judgment was going to come. It's a hard message. Now, what has that got to say to us? Firstly, this idea of people getting to the point where they simply cannot see and hear and understand God's word isn't just an Old Testament idea, it's a New Testament one as well. This is Jesus speaking in John 8, verse 45. Yet, because I tell you the truth, I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Notice he doesn't say, you do not believe me, even though I tell the truth. He doesn't say that. He says, you do not believe me because I tell the truth. John 8, 45. Wow, it's precisely because I tell you the truth that you won't listen. Now, do we see that in the people around us? Is that in your own heart? They reject the gospel message precisely because it is the truth. Alec Motir, I found this really challenging. He says, quote, hearing the word of God is a serious business. We are habit-forming beings. Each decision predisposes us one way or another. A right decision makes the next right decision just that little bit easier, and we're on the way to some good settled habit. A wrong decision makes the next wrong decision that bit easier too, and we are further down a very slippery slope. Over it all presides a sovereign God in total justice, holiness, and fairness. He alone knows in advance the point of no return, the point where a bad habit becomes irreversible. Actually, he not only knows it, Motir goes on, he decides it. And then he says, and we each need to heed this, what if the next invitation of grace and summons to righteousness gave us our last chance to clear some cherished sin out of our lives? Some of us watched a film on Wednesday evening about times of revival in Wales when God worked in particular power and many, many people were saved. Many of those times of revival in Wales were paralleled by similar times of revival in England and Scotland and elsewhere. The film noted that there hasn't been a time of revival in Wales since 1904. And the last revivals in England and Scotland were in 1932, 1949, respectively. Now, of course, we must pray that our nation receives another visitation from God of the similar nature. But we have to understand that God may decide that our nation has passed the point of no return. God is sovereign. What do we do if Wales is in that situation, if the UK is in that situation? We do what Isaiah was called to do. We continue to proclaim God's message with tears and expect just ones and twos to be saved, not hundreds and thousands. But we live this side of Christ having come. The shoot has come up from the stump of Jesse, to quote chapter 11. We live this side of the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The gospel now is to go out to all the world. And we're assured by the book of Revelation that there will be some response from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because by his sacrifice on the cross, Christ purchased for God people from every people group on the planet. Their number in any given people group may be many. We have with us today, Unhair, a vast response to the gospel in the last century in Korea. It may be very few. We have also with us Hiroko, and the response to the gospel in the last century in Japan has been very few. God is sovereign. But the Great Commission still stands. We as the worldwide church are still commanded to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as we close, can we find hope as we look to the future? Yes. To start with, we have to look around us and recognize that we live in a world under God's judgment, and there can be no hope in human beings. And then when God opens our eyes to see his holiness, we inevitably see and feel our own sin. Can't be any hope for us either, surely. But then we find hope as we learn of the sacrifice of Christ, by which our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. And we trust in him. We rely solely on him. But we can't stop with ourselves. We are called to play our part in bringing the gospel to a needy world. The results are in God's sovereign hands. We simply follow Isaiah in proclaiming the gospel with tears. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. But Lord, we rejoice that one aspect of your holiness is your grace and mercy towards undeserving sinners like us. Thank you that there is a gospel. Thank you that there is a Savior. Father, thank you if by grace we have had our eyes open to see our need and cried out to that Savior. But Father, like Isaiah, we can't just rejoice in our own salvation. Lord, there's work to do. And so, Father, we pray that we would help us each to play our part with the church across the globe in bringing the gospel of Christ to needy sinners. Father, we leave in your hands the response, Lord, that is your doing, not ours. But, Father, may we simply be faithful as Isaiah was. May we preach the gospel with tears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I hand over to Ben, who's going to be leading our prayer time, we're going to sing, and this is, if you like, a song of personal response, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your presence fly. If it's not too late for us individually, we turn to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul. So let's stand and sing.